Morning. Whether you notice this or not, our society has an implied bias on a person with credentials. Bias in the sense that we value them more than a person who has none or less. We tend to listen more to a person with multiple credentials as he or she is being introduced. For example, let us welcome Mr. Juan de la Cruz, RME, LPT, PhD, MD, JD. Oh my goodness, my life pa ba kaya ito? The more letters after your name, the better. This is not necessarily a wrong thing. A person's credentials help us identify the person's credibility and authority in certain aspects and fields and professions. Now imagine me, an engineer, told to operate on a patient with a brain tumor. I assure you, both the patient and I will panic. You will need a neurosurgeon for that. But we need to understand that having a degree or multiple degrees isn't necessarily a sign of expertise on all matters pertaining to life. Yes, there are many well-educated people that are very intelligent, but it's not always the case, and we often confuse the two. Having plenty of formal education does not automatically mean intelligence, as being intelligent does not equate having wisdom or right judgment. This is where our story comes in. I have entitled our sermon, The Credibility of Christ. The Credibility of Christ. Today, we will learn of an encounter between Jesus and the so-called spiritual and intellectual experts of his day. We will see the so-called experts attempt to discredit Christ only to find themselves exposed to their own errors and foolishness. Let us all open our Bibles and go to John chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. John chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. Now, before we dive into God's Word, let us open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another beautiful Sunday that you've given to us to gather, to fellowship, to sing songs of worship, just magnifying you in our lives, Lord. Lord, I just pray that as we go through your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide all of us, would move in us, Lord, so that your truths may be revealed, and that these truths will then make an impact in our lives. Lord, cover me with your most precious blood and hide me behind your cross as I deliver your word. May you be glorified at the end of this sermon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Now, quick review, this is the Feast of Booths. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. As mentioned in Pastor Daryl's sermon, this is one of the major Jewish pilgrimage feasts where Jews remember and commemorate their wilderness wandering in the desert after their freedom from Egypt. So what do? They commemorate and remember this feast by setting up tents made of leaves and light materials outside their homes and living in these tents for several days. According to the historian Eusebius, this feast is the most popular, pinakabonga, in all the three pilgrimage feasts. So remember, the other two are Pentecost and Passover. This is the third, the Feast of Booths. We also need to remember that Jesus arrived in the middle of this feast secretly. He went up to Judea in private. We see this in verse 10. Now, there are two reasons why Christ delayed his going to the feast. First reason, Jesus knew it was not yet his time. In the still unbelieving mind of Jesus' half-brothers, they thought that Christ showing himself in the most popular feast is the best way to salvage their losing popularity. Remember in John chapter 6, verse 66, there are many supposed followers of Christ no longer following Christ. Many of them walked away. As mentioned in Dr. Stephen's sermon early this month, Christ, in his wisdom, employed a threshing act. No, it's like a separation between grain and chaff, separation from true and false believers, by teaching a very difficult teaching of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Jesus knew it was not yet his time. And second, Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders had begun plotting to kill him. We find this in verse 1. And it is in our passage we will learn together what triggered the Jewish leaders to hatch this murder and arrest plot against Christ. So, with that quick background out of the way, we learn in verse 14 that in the middle of these festivities, Jesus was, surprise, surprise, in Judea, teaching at the temple. Verse 15, when he was teaching at the temple, the Jews therefore marveled. They were amazed. They were astonished, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Here is a man coming from a lowly town called Nazareth, probably equivalent to a poor village or a poor barangay. Son of a carpenter, having no formal training in the law, and even not an official teacher of the law. Having so much insight and authority as if possessing the wisdom of a seasoned rabbi, and surely even more. I can't help but remember studying engineering for 5 years and studying for the board exam for 6 months. How I wish I had this ability, having learning when I have never studied. I'm sure the students in this room would wish the same. The Jews were amazed of Christ's wisdom. But for the Jewish leaders, it was a different kind of amazement. They scoffingly marvel at Christ. In their mind, they took this as an offense. Here's a man from Nazareth teaching people when he doesn't have the required credentials from their own institution. In the middle of their amazement, Jesus then answers them. Verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now the Jewish leaders, when they teach, when they impart their knowledge, their usual tactic is to always quote, to reference and get authority from previous teachers of the law, other rabbis. So in other words, Jesus is claiming to the Jewish leaders is, you, Jewish leaders, get your teachings of the law from other rabbis. But I get my teaching from the lawgiver himself. I get my teachings from the author of the law himself. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. This almost looks like the scene in the movie and book, The Chronicles of Narnia. No, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When Aslan rebuked the White Witch by saying this famous line, do not cite the deep magic witch. I was there when it was written. Of course, a question then arises. And it is a prudent one. How can we know that this claim of Jesus is true? There have been a number of false messiahs even before Christ's earthly ministry. And there are thousands more even up to this point. We even have a popular one hiding in Mindanao right now. How can we know whether Jesus' teaching comes from God or just from Himself? We can see this in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. In a simpler translation, it says, anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or is merely my own. In other words, Jesus is saying that you will only know that my teachings are true only when you will what God wills. Now, let's be honest. At first glance, it's kind of confusing. So what is going on here? Let me quote John Piper. He says, the way the heart is prepared to receive Jesus is by getting a certain kind of will. Namely, a will that wills what God wills. He's saying, for someone to be able to accept the teachings of Christ, you have to want to fully will what God wills. Now, to further support this, let me go the other way around. Let's do the opposite. Jesus is saying that the reason why people reject the truth of what Christ teaches is not due to lack of evidence, but that their wills or their hearts are already against God. The greatest roadblock to recognizing the truth of Christ is not inadequate resources, but deep rebellion against God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So unless the rebellious tendencies of our wills are changed, we will never be able to even recognize the Son of God. The next question that arises is this. If our default will is the rebellious will, how then can we change this? Verse 18 answers this for us. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Christ gives us the objective criteria for us to prove and understand that his teachings are true. Christ provides us a litmus test for the Jewish leaders and for us to consider. And it is this. If his life demonstrates total obedience to the will of the Father, if his life is devoted to the glory of God and not his own, then Jesus is true. In order for us to recognize the divine truth of Jesus' teaching, we need to change our rebellious wills. In order for us to change our rebellious wills, we need to look at Jesus' life. You need to see that Jesus' life is devoted to the will of the Father. Now, for the Jewish audience at this time, this did not yet make sense. Of course, they haven't seen the whole picture of Christ's ministry, but for us, this makes sense. We see in the Gospels, Jesus' life filled with devotion to the glory of the Father, even up to the point of death. Later on, we will show to you a few examples of this. But continuing. So after Jesus answers the Jewish leaders where he gets his authority to teach, Christ then throws back a question at them. In this portion of the passage, we will be able to answer what triggered the Jewish leaders to begin plotting Christ's arrest and murder. Verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? This question is a judgment and a sentence against the Jewish leaders. Judgment because Christ knew that the Jewish leaders themselves have failed in their sacred responsibility of teaching and observing God's laws to His people. Has not Moses given you the law? Wala ba gihatag ni Moses ang balaod sa inyo, ha? Sentence, because not only did they fail in their sacred responsibility, they are also the front runners of breaking God's law. Case in point, last portion of verse 19. Why do you seek to kill me? Christ, in His divine knowledge, was fully aware of the Jewish leaders' plot against Him to the point that they would break a well-known law. Thou shalt not kill. So far in our passage, the Jewish leaders questioned Christ's authority to teach, right? But right now, Christ then returned the favor and questioned the Jewish leaders' authority by exposing their corruption and evil intentions. I can't help but imagine the Jewish leaders panicking. How did Christ know? How did He know that we were planning? Now, of course, at this time, most of the crowd did not know of this plot. That's why in verse 20, we can read, the crowd answered, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." Now, just to provide a bit of context, it's common for the Jewish, normal person, layman, if someone throws a grave accusation, the automatic assumption is, this man is possessed by a demon. And number two, this also goes to show that majority of the crowd already have this notion of Christ being someone who strays people away. Remember, John 6, verse 66, many people fell away. Many people no longer followed Christ because most of them see Him as demon-possessed. But of course, Jesus ignores this accusation and deals with the heart of the crowd and also the Jewish leaders. Verse 21, Jesus answered, "I did one work, and you all marvel. You were amazed, you were astonished at it." What was this one work? Verse 22, "Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" So what was Christ talking about? Jesus was referring to the healing of a paralytic man back in Bethesda. This is in chapter 5 of the book of John. In this chapter, after Christ healed the paralytic, by the way, this paralytic was paralyzed for 38 years, this started the persecution against him, all because Christ healed this man on the Sabbath. So, Kirk, what is the whole point of the circumcision thing? What is that all about? Jesus was using a parallel scenario. Now, something that the Jewish leaders themselves are already very familiar. So, in the Mosaic law, when a baby is born, they need to circumcise this baby on the eighth day. Now, if it so happens that the eighth day falls on a Sabbath, they are willing to break their tradition of no work on the Sabbath to carry out the circumcision. So Jesus was in effect saying, if you were willing to work on the Sabbath for something more important, example, circumcision, something better, something of another level of obedience, so that the law will not be broken. Why are you angry that I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? I can only imagine Christ saying, I did one miracle in the Sabbath to heal a man, and you accuse me of breaking the law, and here you are plotting murder, which is breaking the law. How corrupt and twisted are your thoughts? This is a powerful rebuke by Christ against the Jewish leaders. To quote J.C. Ryle, the Jews at Jerusalem were ready to condemn our Lord as a sinner against the law of Moses because he had done a miracle of healing on the Sabbath. They forgot in their blind enmity that actually the fourth commandment was not meant to prevent works of necessity or works of mercy. Yes, a work on the Sabbath our Lord did, but not a work forbidden by the law. This is why Jesus then says in verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Christ demands that they and we let go of rigid, burdensome, and even sometimes nonsensical legalism and exercise moral discernment. What can we take home from all of this? Let me share 3 points. First, to understand, one must believe. To understand, one must believe. To quote Augustine of Hippo, if you have not understood, I say believe. For understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand so that you may believe, but believe so that you may understand. For unless you believe, you will not understand. The central message of verse 17 is that they did not understand Jesus' teachings because they themselves did not believe. Remember that Jesus was speaking to the Jewish leaders who were the most well-read, most experienced, most religious of personalities at that time. They are the authorities in the performance of rituals, observation of feasts, and the offering of prayers. However, in spite of all of this, they did not recognize that the man they were speaking to was the Messiah. Because of their unbelief, it's as if the teachings of Christ were veiled, covered in front of their eyes. The Bible is giving us a warning. It's very possible to be very religious and still be incapable of understanding and even recognizing the Son of God. In other words, by default, all of us, even religious people, it is in our nature to be incapable of accepting all that is God's. Left on our own, we consider the things of God as foolishness and impossible to understand. I'm sure we can attest to this. At one point or another, we have experienced a minor version of persecution from our unbelieving friends who cannot comprehend the value of going to Bible studies, prayer meetings, church. Innocently, they mock us, saying that this is just a waste of time. They make side comments about God being distant or apathetic. Brethren who are here today, those who are seeking, this should be a call for us to believe. You are here for a reason. This could be the answer to your questions on why you find it hard to understand the things of God. Which leads us to the second point. To believe, one must look to Christ. To believe, one must look to Christ. Self-proclaimed Messiah, earthquake stopper, and owner of the world turned wanted fugitive, Kibuloy, is a perfect example of what Christ says about the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. During Kibuloy's heydays, he amassed a significant following within the Philippines and beyond. He's considered as one of the most successful cult leaders in modern history, having multi-million dollar assets here and abroad, owning multiple corporations, even a media company, allegedly having a private army and with strong influence in Philippine politics. There are many self-proclaimed messiahs across history, and one thing is common in all of them. They seek their own glory and selfish interests. Jesus, on the other hand, is the opposite. Jesus is telling us to feel free to examine my life. Feel free to examine my earthly ministry in the Gospels. He's telling us to examine his life and see that his only goal is to give glory to the Father, to give glory to the one who sent him. As promised, we will show the different examples. First, Matthew. And he said to him, this was during Christ's temptation, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." This is Satan speaking. And then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." In Luke, it says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In the book of Matthew, this is how you should pray. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Also in Matthew, he was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In the book of John, it says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Also in John, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you." These are just a few of the things that Jesus did to show to us that everything he did is for the glory of the Father. There are many more stories and acts of Christ showing his devotion to the Father, but let us not forget the very act of dying on the cross for our sins, having to bear the sins of man. He who knew no sin but became sin himself, he took on the penalties of sin so that the justice of the Father may be satisfied and glory be given to him. To believe, one must look to Christ. I know it's only human to doubt. Thomas doubted, but Christ lovingly revealed to him his nail-pierced hand and pierced sides. Brethren, we have established Christ's life as being aligned to the will of the Father. We are left with no recourse but to declare the same way that Thomas declared, "My Lord and my God." To believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that in him there is no falsehood, in him there is truth. For you to be able to believe, look to Jesus Christ. And thirdly, to follow Christ is to be wise. To follow Christ is to be wise. Being religious all your life does not equate to wisdom. And this can also be said to believers already. Let us be careful that in our season of grace, being bought by the blood of Christ, being a new creation, we will fall to the same entrapments of legalism. It may not be exactly the same as Catholicism, Islam, Judaism, and other world religions, but we too, in our evangelical circle, can have that tendency. In my early years as a follower of Christ, our discipler had a knack of giving us books, feeding us lots of theology books. No, you name it. John MacArthur, A.W. Tozer, C.S. Lewis, and many more. Over time, though not explicitly, this gave us some sort of superiority complex with other believers who have disciples who have not that kind of inclination. Ranging from scoffing because they don't know the meaning of soteriology, ecclesiology, to the most extreme, wherein we would think that he's not a believer because he did not know these things. Praise the Lord, I grew out and repented from that. But this is not to say that we discourage you from theology. In fact, I encourage you to pursue reading theology. But I realized that we need to be careful to not let our knowledge of theology override our calling to live out who this theology talks about. The Jewish leaders in our passage, in spite of all their knowledge and experience, so far showed that they did not understand Christ's teachings, they did not keep the law, and they themselves are the law breakers. According to Warren Wiersbe, the Jewish leaders were attempting to kill Jesus. Yet at the same time, they claimed to understand God's truth and obey it. This proves that an enlightened and educated mind is no guarantee of a pure heart or a sanctified will. Supposedly, with their years of training and study, they ought to exhibit all the wisdom that in every decision they made, but unfortunately, that is not the case. They had poor judgment instead. They would rather commit murder simply because Jesus broke the Sabbath by healing a man. Jesus exposes their poor judgment as well as their corruption and evil intentions. So how do we avoid a similar fate? Praise be to God, because God provides us a solution. Number one, it's in the form of a promise. Form of a promise. In the book of James, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, this is the only promise in Scripture that explicitly promises that we will be given a lot. Not prosperity, not wealth, not success, but it's wisdom. And it will be given generously without reproach to those who ask, in the form of a promise. Second, know where we can get wisdom, the source of wisdom. In the book of Psalms, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Before going through the book of John, we went through the book of Proverbs. And in this book, we were able to learn all the wisdom needed for us to be guided in our day-to-day lives in order for us to gain the right judgment. The law of the Lord is perfect. Scripture is perfect. It makes wise the simple. And thirdly, wisdom is a person. Wisdom is a person. The book of Colossians says, all things were created through him and for him. In him, all things hold together. And in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. In Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom. In Jesus, we can gain discernment, right judgment, and wisdom. Let us look to him. To understand, one must believe. To believe, one must look to Christ. To follow Christ is to be wise. Earlier, we talked about credentials. That having credentials does not automatically equate to intelligence, wisdom, or right judgment. And that we need to have a healthy view of someone having credentials. However, let us not forget that in reality, Jesus Christ does have credentials and titles. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the firstborn of all creation, the head of the church, the Holy One, the light of the world, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Prince of Peace, the Word of God. He is the bread of life, the great High Priest. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior, the Good Shepherd, the True Vine, the Deliverer, the Bridegroom, the Great I Am, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. The list of Christ's titles won't fit unless this slide, and even my sermon this morning. But it is obvious, brothers and sisters, by looking at Jesus Christ, all His credentials, all His various titles, all that He is, only then can we make sense of His truths that bring eternal life and grow in wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for showing to us who You really are. That everything that You have said, everything that You have taught, You are worthy of our trust and our faith. Yes. Lord, help us believe. By Your grace, Lord, let Your Holy Spirit move in us. Maybe there are some of us who have a hard time understanding Your truths, but Lord, may this already be a call for them to believe and see who Christ is, who He really is. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Whatever is accomplished this morning, all Yours be the glory. Amen.